Well, this morning we are resuming a much delayed series in the Ten Commandments. On Sunday evening, some time ago, we had reached the fifth commandment, and so we pick them up this morning, having finished Colossians on the sixth commandment. And just by way of reminder before we read the 10 words from Exodus chapter 20, that these words are given to a redeemed people. These are the people that God has loved, that he has saved from Egypt, that great picture of redeeming his own people from the spiritual bondage to sin. And God introduces these rules, these laws for our life, with that declaration that he is the God who has loved us and saved us. So these 10 words, these 10 commandments very much speak to us as God's redeemed, saved people. So let us hear once again the word of God from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Well, we live at a cultural moment where the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," is particularly relevant. A time when so many of the resources of society are being focused on saving life. A time when so much of normal life is cancelled to try and prevent death. And that is good and that is right, as we'll see. It's consistent with what the sixth commandment asks us to do. But as well as the coronavirus, there are many other contemporary areas this commandment speaks to. You know, as a society, we have become so polarized, and hatred and division has become so widespread and common. We need to hear this commandment as it speaks to our hearts and exposes the root of murder. The other sad truth is that we live in a society where alongside this desire to save life in the midst of the pandemic, there is also a culture of death. We are a society where the lives of the vulnerable, whether in the womb or in older age, are deemed expendable. And we need to hear loudly and clearly this command to preserve life. So we come to the sixth commandment at an opportune time. And as we look at it this morning, we'll see three things. We'll see the sacredness of life. We'll see the specifics of the command. And we'll see the spirituality of the command. Sacredness of life. Specifics of the command. Spirituality of the command. First then, the sacredness of life. Because underlying this commandment, you shall not murder, is a view of human life that is uncommon today. For most, as much as any thought is given to this, you know, we are just more developed animals. All that distinguishes us from the rest of creation are the accidents of evolutionary process. And as that process goes on remorselessly over time, we will just either develop and adapt or become victims of the survival of the fittest that reigns everywhere. But the Christian view of life is so different to that. The Bible tells us that human life is sacred, it is special, it is distinct, and it is so because it bears the image of God. Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We, you and I, are created to carry the image of God in this world, to be creative, to use our intelligence, to appreciate the beauty of this world, to understand it, to bring order, to rule and have dominion over the earth, to have immortal souls. And above all, we have the image of God, to know God in righteousness and holiness for all eternity. And this image, all these things that comprise the image of God, make us distinct, set apart from the rest of the world. Among all of creation, it was only man where God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2. Amongst all the rest of creation, there was not found a helper fit for man. And only to humanity, image bearers of the great God, can it be said, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, Sammy. This is the dignity, the sacredness of human life in all its variety and even in its sinful brokenness. You know, we're obviously not the image bearers we were created to be. Sin has defaced the image of God in us. Righteousness, holiness, knowledge of God, all these things taken away, defaced by sin. But while we are fallen, we still have this privilege of carrying something of the image of God. And we have the capacity for that image to be gloriously restored and renewed. And that dignity that adheres to all of us is the basis the Bible gives for prohibiting the taking of human life. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The enormity of the sin of taking a human life flows from this. We bear God's image and stamp on us. And while it's sinful to deal with creation cruelly in a general sense, taking a human life is a class apart, because in taking a human life, we strike at the image of God. We seek to extinguish his image. Murder is so serious because human life is so precious. And human life is also God's gift. Think of the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The end and the beginning of life is from God, not us. And the beauty of this is captured in Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God gives us life. He knits us together in our mother's womb. And God has also ordained the end of our life. All the days that were formed for me, said the psalmist, have been decreed by God before we were even born. And so we are not to snuff out life because it is God's gift. We are to treat it as sacred and a blessed thing. And we're not to try and take life because that is God's prerogative. He gives and he alone takes away. And it's only when we see this sacredness of human life, made in God's image, his precious gift, that we can rightly understand the command, you shall not murder, and what it means. As a society, it's because we have rejected the foundation of what human life is that we have the culture of death and hatred that we do. So, the sacredness of life. And second, the specifics of the command. What does this sixth command actually mean? And as with so many of the commands, there's this double implication. There's a negative duty, do not murder. But accompanying that is the positive duty, preserve life. Do the opposite of what is prohibited. Encourage and preserve life. Let's look at them in turn. First, the obvious negative duty, do not murder. Now, if you remember the older versions of this commandment, and we use one of them to confess our faith, it reads, you shall not kill. But the translation of murder is better because there are occasions where it is right and legitimate to take and kill human life, reflecting that we are living in a fallen, broken world. Capital punishment is one example. And going back to Genesis 6:9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The shedder of blood must in turn be put to death. So there's capital punishment. Just war is another time when the shedding, the killing of humans is appropriate. Deuteronomy 20. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. And self-defense is also allowed. Exodus 22, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. So capital punishment, war, self-defense, that is legitimate. And what this command therefore has in mind is not killing, but the unlawful taking of life. Moses expounds this commandment in Exodus 21 and he says, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it's not done intentionally, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be put to death. So what is being prohibited in this command is intentional, unlawful taking of life. But aside from this obvious condemnation of murder, which society by and large agrees with, this command covers areas that are more controversial today. Because if we accept, as we must, that infants in the womb bear God's image and are his gift, then the command clearly says we must not intentionally end their lives. And if we accept, as we must, that the elderly who struggle with dementia and see so much of their outward man decay, they still bear God's glorious image. And so this command says we must not intentionally end their lives. The old medical dictum, do no harm, is the spirit which the sixth commandment breathes and which so sadly is often transgressed today. And recognizing that medical ethics can be very difficult as technology advances, and there are areas where it's hard to be dogmatic, there are clear boundaries around the start of life and the end of life that the sixth commandment gives us, and Western society flagrantly and openly flouts them. And this is no small thing. Numbers 35 says, blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Indeed, murder, the sin of murder, at the beginning or end of life, is a particularly devilish sin, because John 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so as we read this command, how we should weep for our sins, for the sins of our nation, and pray, just like Daniel did, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commands and rules. How we need to cast ourselves on God's mercy. So the negative duty, do not murder, do not unlawfully take life. But then the positive duty, preserve life. The command implies that as well as avoiding murder, we should do all that we can to preserve, to keep life, our own life as well as the lives of others. And focusing first on kind of preserving our own life and what the command says about that. Well, it means that we're to care for ourselves physically and mentally. Ephesians 5, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but cherishes it and nourishes it. Obedience to this command means we have to cherish and nourish the life that God has given us. And practically, that means we aren't to give ourselves to gluttony. Proverbs 25, 16, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you become full of it and vomit. It means we are not to give ourselves to excess in drink. We're to be wise and moderate. 1 Timothy 5, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. It means we're to exercise and to enjoy recreation. Bodily training, 1 Timothy 4, is of some value. It means that we are to have fun. Proverbs 17, a joyful heart is good medicine. It means that to preserve our life, we're not to unduly worry and stress. Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. It means we're to give appropriate time to sleep. Psalm 127, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It means we're to use medical care as it's available to preserve our lives and so on. All these things the sixth commandment by implication says do so as to cherish and preserve your own life. And I think it's sort of a wonderful thing to have a commandment that we keep by having fun. Laughter is good medicine. So turning to preserving the life of others. Clearly, if we are to preserve other lives, we have to avoid placing them in unduly dangerous situations. You know, David clearly, flagrantly broke this commandment, you shall not murder, when he sent Bathsheba's husband Uriah into the hottest part of the battle and left him there to his death. That was murder. David did nothing physically to kill him, but he put him in the place where he was in great danger. I know that's an extreme example. The command applies more generally to ensure others live safely and aren't put in unnecessary danger. And again, this command calls us to use whatever means we have to preserve life. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There, the priest and the Levite passed by the man who was left half dead. They did nothing, either to harm him or to help him. And because they did nothing to help, this command speaks to them and says, you shall not murder. You didn't do what you could to preserve this man's life. And it says the same, actually, to Pilate. Think of the trial of Jesus, Pilate saying, I find no fault in this man. And yet, what did he do? He let the murderer Barabbas go free and let Jesus go to his death. Pilate's sin of omission is a breach of this command and is, in effect, murder. And this duty to preserve the life of others, to do all we can to keep others well and healthy, speaks clearly to the days of pandemic and COVID. If there are steps we can take, however inconvenient for ourselves, the sixth commandment says, do them to preserve the life of others. It's no use praying for others' safety, for the pandemic to be over, if we don't use the means God gives to preserve and protect life. If we don't take social distancing seriously, if we don't wear the masks that we are asked to wear, sanitize our hands and whatever else it is, we need to do these things to show we respect the sixth commandment's call to preserve life. And by doing these things, we love our neighbor as ourselves. So, we've seen the sacredness of human life, God's image and his gift. We've seen the specifics of the command not to unlawfully take any life, but rather to do all we can to preserve our own life and the life of others. And finally, thirdly, the spirituality of this command. Because when we come to the Ten Commandments, we are always to remember Romans 7, that the law is spiritual. It speaks not simply to outward actions, but to our heart. And Jesus, in the verses we read earlier in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us clearly how this command relates to our hearts. And Jesus' words are deeply, deeply searching. Our Savior begins his exposition of the fifth command, showing us that the root of the sin of murder is in all of us. Anger. Matthew 5:21, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you know, perhaps we've been sitting relatively comfortably on our sofas up to this point, but now it comes home to us. You shall not murder means you shall not be angry. Where does murder come from? Well, like everything else, it comes from the heart. And the roots of murder in our heart are anger and envy. You know, think of the first murderer, Cain. When Abel and Cain brought their offerings to God, and Abel's was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. What do we read? Genesis 4, verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. God warned him to let go of his anger, but Cain held onto it. He allowed it to fester and grow. And then we read Genesis 4:8, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And this outward act of murder was fired by anger mixed with envy. 1 John 3:12, why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil. and his brothers were righteous. Cain envied Abel's righteous sacrifice. And this anger and envy, when they conceived, they brought forth murder. Think of another example of Haman in the book of Esther. Haman hated Mordecai. And from his hatred of Mordecai grew his plan to murder, to exterminate the whole nation of Israel. And more examples could be given of anger and envy and hatred springing up into murder. But just to quote Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, anger is the vermin that feeds on blood. What a vivid picture that is of the horror of unrighteous anger and envy and hatred. They are vermin that feed on blood. And that's why Jesus addresses anger in Matthew 5. He isn't interested in the symptom. He goes to the cause of murder, the underlying illness of heart, anger. Jesus says to us that every time we are unrighteously angry, every time anger festers in us with hatred and envy, Jesus says you are in fundamental breach of the command, you shall not murder. And a fundamental breach of the sixth command has eternal consequences. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal in him. Now, the anger of the heart usually springs out not first in actual murder, but in speech. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to say, whoever insults Raca, his brother, will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. And Jesus here reminds us that as well as killing someone physically, we can kill someone's reputation verbally. Out of a heart of hatred, we can engage in character assassination. Now, there are times when people are fools, and the scripture doesn't prevent us calling a spade, Psalm 14:1. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. But what Jesus is saying to us here that is prohibited under the sixth commandment is if we speak casually with contempt, saying, Raca, you fool, of God's image bearers. If we slander and speak casually bad things about God's image bearers, then we are defacing God's image. And we are revealing nothing except our own heart of hatred. It's with good reason that James says, the tongue is a restless evil. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so not only does the command, you shall not murder, search our heart, it searches our tongues, our speech as well. It searches the stories we repeat. It searches the tales we tell. It searches the topics that are often on our lips. And the command says to us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4. Now, how we treat our fellow image bearers reflects how we treat and how we view God. If we hide anger in our hearts, if we say to our fellow image bearers, you fool, we need to hear the warning of 1 John 4. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? The sixth commandment calls us to root out bitterness and rancor from our lives and to replace it with love. Colossians 3, but you must now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But Jesus goes on in opening up the spiritual aspects of this command. He doesn't just give us the negative. Anger is murder. Improper speech is murder. Like the sixth commandment itself, Jesus unfolds the positive aspects. And what is that? Well, Jesus says, if you have been convicted by this command, if you have found anger in your heart, if you have used your speech to hurt, to bring down rather than build up, well, Jesus says, your positive duty as my kingdom people is to be reconciled and to seek forgiveness for your sin. Whether you're worshipping, whether you're on your way to a court case, your duty is the same, Jesus says, Matthew 5:24. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The sixth commandment is a serious thing. And so making right our breaches of this command is a serious thing. Jesus concludes his exposition of this command saying, put right the damage that your murderous anger and speech has caused. And he says, do it now. Well, as we move to a close, there's one sin against the sixth commandment we haven't yet considered. And that is the sin of murdering our own souls. And how do we do that? Well, by leaving ourselves in spiritual death and by refusing the resurrection life that Jesus offers in his gospel. Surely we have been convicted by considering this commandment. Surely this command tells us that we have sinned. Of course, we probably haven't killed anyone, but we will hardly have done all to preserve our own life and the life of others. We will hardly have kept our hearts free from bitter anger. We'll hardly have kept our tongues free from slanderous speech. We feel from this commandment that the wages of sin are death. We know that murderers are shut out from heaven, Revelation 22:15. And we are convicted by these words, you shall not murder, that we at heart are murderers. But there's no need for us to murder our own souls and remain under the death sentence this command pronounces on us because of our sins. There's no reason for our souls to die for all eternity because Jesus has died the death that we deserve to die for our sins. Murder brings death, but Jesus brought life out of his own murder and death. He was slandered. He was hated. And that anger and slander grew to his actual murder. But from that comes eternal love. You know, Jesus lived a life of love. A life that sought to preserve the life of others. A life of doing good. And then he did his greatest act to preserve life. He gave himself to the cursed death of the cross, that he might bring life and life abundantly to those who deserved it. Cain took his brother's life in anger and envy. Jesus gives life to his brothers and sisters, having lived and died and risen again in love for them. So this morning, leave your murder, anger, wrong speech. Leave your sins and turn to Jesus, the one who has died to cleanse from all these things. Do not murder your own soul, but come to Jesus Christ for life. And in doing so, you will find ultimately a place where murder is no more, where Revelation 21, death shall be no more. And while you are on your journey to heaven, pray to God for the grace to live out the command, you shall not murder. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts on his word.